who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. But he said, Oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad at his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God into his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put into your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, Let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, Surely you are a husband of blood to me. So he let him go. And he said, Then she said, You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. And the Lord said to Aaron, Go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. And then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and had looked on their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Amen. Well, let's pray together. Father, even as the people were glad when they knew that you had visited them in their affliction and worshiped before you, so we likewise are glad. We remember a very great deliverance which you have made for us, a greater exodus, as the Lord himself has led captivity captive and given gifts to men. So we likewise receive with joy this word, and we would learn once more of your ways and of our proper response to them in these events. We thank you again for such a word for our instruction. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much. I'm having a little trouble. Thank you, Warren. Ironic, as I'm preaching about the slowness of Aaron's speech, that I can't speak well tonight either. I often remind you that the ordinary lessons of the Christian life are often taught through the experience of the great men and women in biblical history. All these things were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come, Paul reminded us. Now, we are, of course, very, very different from these pivotal actors in God's history of redemption. With respect to the role that they play, we are not Moses. We are very different in the history of salvation, and they are not like us in some respects. But with respect to the general spiritual principles in the life of faith, we do find that we are in a very similar situation Their stories are writ large for us in Scripture so that these principles will be easy for us to see. As we come to chapter 4, Moses is in a bit of a quandary. He's still trying to decide whether he really does want to lead God's people out of Egypt. I mean, he does, but he doesn't. And so in response to this calling, he asks God five questions. First, he says, you know, who am I? He wanted to know who he was to undertake such a difficult and dangerous mission. Chapter 3, verse 11, we read last time, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God gave him the obvious answer. Moses, it doesn't really matter who you are now, does it? Because I will be with you and I am sending you. Well, that's reasonable enough, I suppose. But that does bring up the second question. Lord, who are you? And if they ask, what's your name? What am I going to say? And God answered by revealing himself as the great I am and gave himself that memorial name, as is frequently translated into English, Jehovah, just a variation on the verbs of Yahweh, which means he is. God's name that means that he is the eternal, self-existent, the God who is and who is present at all times, at all places. He also identifies himself as the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He is the God of that eternal covenant who has now established a personal, saving relationship with his people and committed to deliver them. He has a long history of loving and providing for them. Okay, well, reasonable enough, God. He asks a third question. You know, the people probably won't listen to me. What if they won't hear me? God says, no, I'll make sure they listen to you. And I'm going to give you signs. After all, I'm going to give you these signs to work in their midst. And I will see that they listen to you. Moses, you could still think, is he's still trying to get out of this somehow, right? The truth starts coming a little more to the surface. Moses says, Lord, I am not very good at speaking. I've got this problem with my mouth. And the Lord said, you know, I made that mouth. You're going to be fine. Moses finally just says, look, you know, you can send anybody you like. Why not just send somebody else? And it's at this point that the Lord's anger is kindled. And it says, I'm going to give you Aaron. But for the fourth time, did you notice? Go. Get going to Egypt. This is the account of the commissioning of Moses, servant of the Lord. Now, you are not called upon to lead a people out of Egypt. You're not called to declare a revolutionary message to an Oriental tyrant. But in some sense, we do understand that what's going on with Moses is going on with us. And the lesson for us is the same as it was for him. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right, Lord? I'm going to give you three lessons that the Lord teaches Moses that will also be instructive to us as we likewise find ourselves applying these things to us for our admonition or instruction. First, the first lesson that God gives to Moses, a kind of object lesson, God can even use a stick. He can definitely use you. God can even use a stick. He can definitely use you. Moses knows he is not an effective speaker, certainly nothing like his brother Aaron. He was sure that he would stumble over his words when there he had to go and face down the Egyptian court with this outrageous message that God gave him to deliver. God has spoken to me and has said, let these people go 3 days in the wilderness to serve me. Well, I mean, bad enough to have to tell the Pharaoh that the Israelites were going to go, whether he liked it or not. It's going to be your son or mine. Far worse to have to stammer out that message and look and sound like an utter goofball while delivering it. I mean, hard enough to go through with this word, but does he have to be the one that's laughed at?
At bottom, Moses, you see, is just having trouble believing that he could actually do what God was calling him to do. Something that you probably are able to understand also, as we have a very, you know, similar calling as the ambassadors for Christ. But God uses a stick to show Moses that he could use something very ordinary to do something quite extraordinary. In it, God says, look, Moses, if you have any doubts, let me show you with what I can do with your stick. Later, God uses that staff to do amazing things. He will bring plagues upon the Egyptians, part the Red Sea, bring water from the rock. I mean, if God can do all this with a stick, what could he do with Moses? Or what could he do with you? It's not a matter of whether the instrument is eloquent or not. The question is, what is God going to do with it? Francis Schaeffer has a sermon, No Little People, No Little Places, where he points out that in order for this to become an instrument of divine power, the staff of Moses has to become, verse 20, the rod of God. Francis Schaeffer says, consider the mighty ways in which God used a dead stick of wood. God so used a stick of wood. That can be a banner cry for each of us. Though we are limited and weak in talent, physical energy, and psychological strength, we aren't less than a stick of wood. But as the rod of Moses had to become the rod of God, so that which is me must become the me of God. Then I can become useful in God's hands. The scripture emphasizes that much can come from little if the little is truly consecrated to God. So here's this object lesson that the Lord gives to Moses, which surely speaks to us as well. Moses, look at that stick. Moses, you have this apparently reasonable objection. Oh Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither in the past nor since the Lord has spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And there is something very familiar about those objections. You might have already thought about that. So many incidents are like this in the Holy Scripture when somebody is called of God to act, to speak for him. The very next thing that they say is, Lord, I can't do it. You think of Gideon in Judges 6. He is just trembling with fear. You think about Saul in 1 Samuel 10. Solomon in 1 Kings 13, Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, I am a man of sinful, of unclean lips. And the people of in the people of unclean lips, or Jeremiah, especially in Jeremiah 1, oh Lord, I don't know how to speak. I am only a child. And so when we feel our inadequacies, when we feel our inability to fulfill the Lord's calling in our lives, however much different they are from Moses, we are reminded that we are in good company if we feel inadequate. Moses may have been the first prophet to protest a certain lack of eloquence, but he was by no means the last. And to this day, many Christians hold back from speaking of the Lord Jesus, as we are called in a much more ordinary way to be ambassadors for Jesus. We find ourselves holding back for fear that we do not speak well. We do not know what to say or how to say it. We all know Moses may well have had a speech impediment and struggled in some other way, and perhaps we also struggle. Phil Ryken has a sermon on this. He said, what Moses had, however, it was not so much a speech problem as an obedience problem. God had given him a clear and unmistakable calling, but rather than trusting God to enable him to fulfill it, Moses was starting to make excuses. The prophet's objection was irrelevant. It doesn't matter how articulate Moses was, because God had already told him exactly what to say, not only to Israel's elders, but also to Pharaoh. God had practically dictated his speeches for him. Moses did not have to be an orator. He had to be a reporter, faithfully repeating whatever God had said to him. And that was well within his capacities. Moses may have had some limitations when it came to public speaking, but you notice at least he seemed to speak well enough when he wanted to argue with God, end quote. He's able at least to do that much. God had promised Moses, I know about that mouth. I made that mouth. But Moses, I'm telling you, people will listen to you. The effectiveness in proclaiming this word does not depend upon you and your eloquence. Now, good speaking ability is certainly useful, of course, but it is not essential to the success of the gospel. One thinks of the Apostle Paul, whose rhetorical abilities were also criticized, that in his speech, well, apparently copying the words of his opponents, he is contemptible. It amounts to nothing, some people said. But at least Paul had something to say. And as much as Paul himself was apparently not one trained in speech, he proclaimed the salvation of Christ in a most effective and fruitful way. And therefore, he was able to say to his critics, I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. 2 Corinthians 11. And so when it comes to proclaiming God's word, it is the message and not the man where the power lies. In some mysterious way, the limitations of the speaker, of a personal evangelist in particular, are often somehow blessed, even sometimes essential to the communication of the gospel, the artless way, the humble and sometimes stammering way, and yet in earnestness and faithfulness, it brings a mysterious power to bear upon the word. This is part of what Scripture means when it says we have this treasure, the knowledge of the glory of Christ, in earthen vessels, in jars of clay, to show that the all-surpassing power is not from us, but from God. Our weaknesses are no hindrance to God's glory. Moses' objection was irrelevant. God was going to tell him what to say. God was going to make sure they heard. But it was also irreverent. Notice the wording of the complaint there. You know, I've never been eloquent in the past. That a criticism, Moses blaming God, you haven't given me the power of speech. You didn't make me eloquent. Kind of way of putting blame back on God. I've never been eloquent in the past. I've never been adequate to this task. And he adds, or since you've spoken to your servant, look, in the last 10 minutes, you have not made any change. And if you really wanted me to go speak to Pharaoh, you would do something about me right now. You'd give me superpower with my tongue that I could sway rulers and move nations. By this reasoning, it was God's fault that Moses couldn't do what God had called him to do. And if God only made Moses a superman, giving him supernatural abilities to speak, more than he was born with anyway, then Moses would be adequate. But since you have not given me that, I am not adequate to what to do what you've called me to do. And how often we grow impatient with God, complaining. God is not giving us what we want. You know, if God only gave us what we want, then we could do what he's called us to do. But since you have not given me this, since you have given me this woman, I cannot be the man whom you have called me to be. Since I am in this position at work, I am not able to be the kind of faithful worker. We're blaming God or making excuses and complaining that God is not giving us these special, even supernatural blessings, when the real problem is actually that we are simply not doing what he wants us to do, and we're laying it on the Lord. God said, look, you have limitations. Who made that mouth? Who makes the mute? Who makes the deaf? Who makes the blind? All those come from me. God never contradicted Moses' evaluation of his speaking ability. He didn't try to tell him he was actually more eloquent than he thought. He didn't say, well, you're not so bad.
Instead, he said, the only thing that matters is that I will be with you. Moses' objection had to do with himself. I am slow of speech. I've never been eloquent. God points him away from himself. I will be with you. I will help you. I will teach you what to say. And so we place too much reliance on our natural ability and what God has not given us, rather than on divine power and the word that he has given us to speak. God has promised to be with Moses, and the Lord has promised to be with us to the end of the age. Jesus gave a very similar charge to his own disciples, by the way. When he, the Helper, comes, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness. Reminding these ordinary, unlettered men that it is their calling and job to speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father, the Spirit of truth, who is going to testify. And he says to these men, probably equally fearful, probably equally inadequate to the task, do not worry. The excellence of the power is not of you, but of God. So here's the lesson. Even though all of you have severe limitations, obviously, even though our gifts are limited, as every one of us are, in one way or the other, we are not called to serve God with what we have not been given, but with what he has been given. God has promised to do amazing things in our weakness and through our weakness. God is even able to use a stick. And you are a lot more than a stick. God will see that his word is revered and received according to his will, that it has the power and the purpose that he has sent it. Now go. He says to Moses four times in this passage, go, 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 get going. And the same is true to us. Go and make disciples. The Spirit will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness. And one more thing before we move on to the other points, which are shorter than this. It is worth noticing how little space the Bible devotes to Moses' actual meeting with the elders compared to the large amount of space that is dedicated to Moses spent negotiating and worrying about this meeting beforehand. He's all worried about it. There's this long back and forth, this banter, and then when it actually comes, well, hardly a word is spoken. Because, you know, the real struggle comes at the point of deciding whether or not we are going to obey the Lord. And once that decision to follow him, no matter what weakness we have, has been made, everything else strangely falls into place. And we find that we are able to glorify God almost as a matter of course, not thinking about ourselves, but about him. My first lesson to you, God can even use a stick. He can definitely use every last one of you for great things. Lesson two, God's plan is for his glory, not our ease. God's plan is for his glory, not our ease. Moses is told to go and begin with a very reasonable request of Pharaoh. You know, all this slaving has been going on for all these years. You need to give my people 3 days off to worship me. Some people have talked about this, you know, is it maybe just 3 days into the wilderness? He's not saying we'll be back, right? Other people have proposed this or that. My reading is this is really no trouble at all. God is starting with an extremely reasonable request of Pharaoh. But if the Pharaoh will not even give 3 days off to the people, it's going to raise the stakes considerably. It begins with an extremely reasonable request. And so God's request, well, frankly, demand of Pharaoh, is to give my people off time to worship me.
Remember that from the very beginning, the Exodus is all about the glory of God. That is by this that God's glory is going to be manifested not only to his people, but to all the nations. And the real question is not really how long are they going to be gone. The real question is now whether Pharaoh was willing to let them glorify God at all, even a matter of 3 days. Beginning with this modest request, he's able to expose Pharaoh's deep hostility to his glory and, as it were, pick a fight. But even if it would have been unreasonable to expect the king of Egypt to let his whole labor force leave the country, it was not unreasonable for a few days of worship. And so Pharaoh is unwilling. God says he's going to be unwilling to give you any time off, nothing for the glory of God. He wants all the glory for himself and knows that even if he grants this simple request, Pharaoh will show that they don't really belong to him at all. So God has told him ahead of time, you're going to go make this demand. Pharaoh is not going to let you go. I'm going to harden his heart. He is going to refuse. It's going to be my son or his. And he will eventually let you go. And the phrase actually at the end here suggests more than just letting go. It suggests an expulsion, that Pharaoh and the people will be so eager at the end of this to get rid of their former slaves, to get them out. He will practically expel them, push them out of Egypt. And when they finally go, the Egyptians are going to give the Israelites some compensation, some back wages. I'm going to make the Egyptians favorably disposed. And so you won't leave empty-handed. If you have the King James Version, by the way, it'll read that the Israelites will borrow treasure from the Egyptians. And some people have taken that also to task. But the same word is generally translated ask or entreat. Can be borrow. You have to decide by context. I'm not sure why the King James translators opted for borrow. Nevertheless, the word is in the original ask, entreat. Can I have some gold and silver? Sure, take it, but go. This is God's way of making sure that his people got paid for all the work they did for Pharaoh. And there's a whole history of this I won't discuss, but later in the law, when you let a slave go, you have to give them gifts, right? You can't just let them go. Even Jesus, right? When he leads captivity captive, he gives gifts to men. There's a long history that will come from this. This is going to set the pattern for the life of God's people and the ministry of Christ, but that's going to have to wait for another sermon, only to point that out to you at this point. So God has told Moses, look, I'm going to give you some signs, and the people are going to believe. They're going to follow you, but Moses, Pharaoh will not believe. He won't listen. I will harden his heart. And you have to wonder about how Moses felt about this particular ministry. Okay, he's sending me to Egypt, and he's not like just warning me this might possibly go poorly, or be prepared that your first encounter with Pharaoh might be rough. No, he says, I want you to know that he will not hear you. This will not work. You might have to go back like 10 times, right? And it will be no, 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 no. Just so you know, you will not be received favorably. So often in the Bible, God sends his servants on such impossible tasks in which he promises them no result. Yeah, Isaiah chapter 6, the Lord again filling the glory of the temple. Here I am, send me. And the very next part of the chapter says, you're going to go to this people and prepare them for judgment. You're going to harden their hearts. Seeing they will not see, hearing they will not hear. You are going to make the heart of this people hard and prepare them for judgment. You ready for that short-term mission trip, Isaiah? Go. And they won't hear you. God promises that his truth will win out in the end. In some matters, like the matter of going to the elders of Israel, God says, it's going to work. I'm going to make sure they listen to you. In some matters, like the matter going to Pharaoh, it says, this is not going to work at all. It's just going to enrage him. He's going to say no. And the Lord is promising that he himself is going to be responsible to make sure that Pharaoh's heart is nice and hard. The Exodus, however, is to make God's glory known to the nations. It's going to be a savor of life unto life and a savor of death unto death. By this, there's going to be a great unveiling of power in redemption and salvation on the one hand and in judgment and condemnation on the other. Are you up for this, Moses? Well, here then is another lesson for us. If we wish to have smooth sailing, we might need to find a different message or a more popular religion, because the fact is, the gospel is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Now, that's the deal. And you can't change the message, though it's constantly tried. You can't change the message in order to make it succeed. You know, the project, especially of the 20th century, that's happened many times in the church, but especially of the 20th century in the last half, the project of evangelism was to seek to water it down and to change its terms and to reduce it to something where just about anybody would say that sounds, I mean, even the devil would say, that doesn't sound so bad, maybe I'll give it a try, right? You can't do that with the message. The messenger must be told ahead of time. This is foolishness. Some people will not just say no, they will say hell no. It will be a violent opposition and the power and the fury of the devil. And all the powers of hell will come upon you. But, says Jesus, the gates of hell will not prevail. I will build my church. And so when the apostles, when they go to a city, they preach, and some people believe, and the rest want to kill them. They go to the next city. And that's the deal. God's plan is for his glory and not for our ease. And if we are seeking to change the message to make it one more for our ease, if we are seeking even to avoid the talk in order that we might escape the trouble, we are not following God's plan. Moses, go, succeed with the children of Israel, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that you will not succeed. Just so you know, I'll be with you. Lesson two. God's plan is for his glory, not for our ease. Third, and finally this evening, a passion for God's people is no excuse to neglect our own family. I could go for a whole sermon on this, but a passion for God's people is no excuse to neglect our own family. Exodus may have been a job for somebody with a speech impediment. Okay. But it was not a job for someone with an obedience impediment. Moses, it's okay that you're not so good at speaking. I want to work with that. But you better be good at obeying, and you better start at home. You're going to be leading a people. You better start by circumcising your son in obedience to the covenant that I made with Abraham. Moses was heading back to Egypt, and the Lord on the way met him and sought to kill him. And Moses' wife Zipporah takes a flint knife, apparently circumcises their son, throws the foreskin at Moses' feet. You're a bridegroom of blood to me, the old translation. So God let Moses alone. We think, what? You've just commissioned your servant and now you're trying to kill him? Apparently the Lord wishes to teach him a lesson right off. For whatever reason, perhaps in deference to Zipporah's objections, perhaps just as a matter of laxity, he had not circumcised, at least their second son, it seems. God said to Abraham, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from my people. He's broken my covenant. Okay. So here's Moses. Moses has already demonstrated in his younger, feistier days, he has a passion for justice. He has a passion for his own people. And now he's actually going to go deliver them. God has sent him on this very important mission. But an important part of this preparation is to circumcise his own son. Moses, if you're going to lead this people out of Egypt, you need to be able to lead your family. How can you be Israel's shepherd if you neglect this fundamental responsibility to your own flesh and blood? This also has been a great misery in the history of missions and other things. A whole sermon may come at some point here. But Moses had a mission to do, but he, first of all, he had a character to embody. We're reminded of Robert Murray McShane's comment, "What my people need most from me is my own personal holiness." Dads, what your family needs from you first, not you going off to be a great evangelist saving the world. Mom, what your family needs most is your personal holiness. That's what you need from me. It's what the people at your work or your school need first from you, though you don't know it. You need to be faithful to what God has called you to do. You need to fulfill those responsibilities at home, and then you are going to be able then to serve in the house of God. But if a man can't take care of his own house, ask the apostle how he'd be able to serve in the house of God. Moses, very important lesson. I will kill you here and now if you don't take this responsibility seriously to start at home. A lesson for us all. In conclusion, we also find ourselves full of excuses, which seem reasonable enough. We find ourselves lacking obedience, being less than faithful witnesses, having trouble genuinely serving the Lord and perhaps being kind to others or generous to the needy, or even to be sympathetic to the suffering, to be pure, self-controlled, honest, content with God, with what God has given to us, submissive to his will. And we say, Lord, if you just gave us this, Lord, if you just did that, God, let's just cut to the chase. You haven't given me what I needed to do. I cannot bring you glory and serve you given the current circumstances. We are all tempted to think from time to time that the Lord is asking too much of us. Some of you know that feeling all too well. Lord, I don't think I can go forth the way things are. But once again, though we are called to a much more humble ministry, a much more humble service to the Lord, the lesson for Moses is the same for us. The excellence of the power is of God and not of you. Go, he says to Moses, go, go, go. I will be with you always to the end of the age. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me is to be your battle cry. If I can do this with a stick, if I can do this with a man who can't even speak, what can I do with you? Go, says the Lord, and I will be with you. And the people, when they heard this word and that the Lord had visited his children and had looked upon them in all their affliction, we read that they bowed their heads and worshiped. And they said, Moses, we're in. We get it. We will be with you too. And so it is that the Lord, having been exalted, having led captivity captive, has given gifts to men, that you also might know that he has looked upon you in your affliction, that he has a great plan for your redemption, and that you, bowing your head and worshiping, saying, Lord, if you will go with me, then go, I will, to your glory. Let us pray then. Our Father, we thank you for such a word, such a magnificent commission to such a feeble and frail servant. We are reminded in so many ways that Moses was indeed the meekest man on the earth, and yet he was a man in so many ways just like us with our weaknesses, and that no temptation has seized us except that which is common to man. Confess, in so many ways we have not taken care of our most basic responsibilities, that we have lowered our colors and we have sought to make your calling much easier upon us, much easier than you yourself had wished. We pray that you would forgive us for our cowardice and pray that rather in and through our weaknesses, that your strength and power might be made known. Give us grace to be fruitful. If so, you have even used a stick. Be pleased, Father, to use us for your glory through Christ our Lord. Amen.